this.
I'll just use this one, if it's all right.
Well, good morning, everybody. I hope y'all are morning people. No, how many are not morning people? Raise your hand. How many are morning people? Okay. How many of the not morning people hate the morning people? The Bible says, he that awaketh his neighbor with a loud voice, it shall be a curse unto him. So, well, we made it this morning. It only took us 30 minutes from the airport. We really knew we were in trouble when, you know, when this sign said, welcome to Indianapolis. At that point, we figured we better turn around and head back. The police in three counties are looking for us. So if they break through the door while I'm preaching and haul me off, you'll understand. But we are here. And thank you, Brother Schelling. It's been a while, and I have not seen your beautiful building. My, this is gorgeous. Acoustically good, isn't it? I mean, I could hear him snoring this morning up there. Well, let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. We do have some books available in the back, and we'll say more about that. I am very glad to be here with my wife, Maria. I was a widower, and she was a widow, and the Lord brought us together in a very unusual way. And so I visited her in the Philippines and preached at her church. I called her up on the platform after the sermon and gave her a ring. And she accepted. And then I brought her to Honolulu, Hawaii, and we got married at sunset on Waikiki Beach. That sounds romantic, but the fact is I wanted it to be dark enough so she couldn't see what she was getting. And we've been married now a year. November, she said she wanted to see America. She'd never been to America. And she has now been in 25 states and seen a lot. We had a wonderful day, thanks to your pastor, yesterday at the Creation Museum. And just delighted to see all that the Lord is doing there. And praying much about what God will do here. Now, what I'd like to share with you today is applicable to all ages. It's something that we all struggle with. It's the cause of 40% of divorces in America. And strangely enough, it's something that most marriages, when they begin, or when couples are dating, it's the strong part of the relationship. But sometimes the strength overdone can become a weakness. And certainly that's true in this area of communication. You know, I always marvel in all the marriage counseling that I have done that this couple gets together. Recently, I married my niece, and I was trying to encourage her to get premarital counseling. They lived in Florida, and she said, "Well, what do we need premarital counseling for?" I said, "Well, you know, you just need to learn about the things of marriage." And I started going through finances and this, and then I happened to mention the word communication. Oh, well, she came right off her chair and she said, "Oh, that's our strong suit." And I thought, "You idiot, of course it's their strong suit. They're dating." So what happens is Chatty Cathy, who can talk the fuzz off a peach, she meets Silent Sam, whose idea of communicating is to grunt once in a while. All right, now, that on the surface, that doesn't sound good, but to them it sounds wonderful because she has finally met someone that will listen, and he's finally met someone with whom he does not have to speak. And so things go well for a while, but after about 20 years, they come to see me as a marriage counselor, and she says, he never talks. And he says, she won't shut up. So the very thing that draws people together, after a while, begins to drive them apart. And I have to ask myself why. Well, let's read this passage because I want us to see in the life of our Lord Jesus a principle, a key, and truly, I hate to call anything in the Bible a secret because there's no secrets in the Bible, but it certainly is a lost art in Christian relationships. And so whether you're married or whether you're a child at home or whether you have friends at school or brothers and sisters in Christ, we all have to communicate. But unfortunately, many people don't have the basics. And what I'm going to share with you today is the foundational basic of all keys of communication. Now, in Hebrews, I did say Hebrews, didn't I? Chapter 4, let's start in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now let me stop right there and draw your attention to the word feeling. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know, a lot of people minimize feelings. That shouldn't be a part of our dutiful, obligatory work for God. We should do what's right because it's right, and there's a point to be made there. But Jesus, the Bible says he is moved with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore. Now, when you see a therefore, you have to ask yourself, what's it there for? And it's referring to the previous statement that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so on that basis, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain, now watch this, mercy. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, Father, be with us in these moments. I pray you would bless us with your presence. May you be exalted in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen marriages and homes and relationships, whatever they may be, and help us to acquire a Christ-like mercy in our own lives that we might glorify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A woman found out that her husband was filing for a divorce, and it scared her. So she went to a divorce lawyer to find out what she could do, and he said, well, what's the problem? Does he have a grudge? And she said, yes, we have a two-car grudge. No, he said, does he have grounds? And she said, yeah, we have 5 acres. Lady, does he beat you up? No, she said, I get up before him every morning. And finally, he said, I'm trying to find out what is the reason your husband gives for wanting a divorce. Oh, she said. He says, we don't communicate. Well, the truth is, what passes for talking many times is really not communicating. Now, to understand communication, let me give you some simple elements of what makes up communication. I think in my book on marriage back there on the table, I've written 5 chapters on this because communication is so vital today. But the elements of communication, number one, are facts. You have to have information to talk about. You have to transfer truth. But added to facts are feelings. In other words, and particularly the feelings about the facts that are being shared. And this is often where men and women differ. Most men are factual communicators. We talk facts. Bottom line, let's just the facts. Men do not stand around a water cooler at work and hold hands with other men and have touchy-feely conversations. Well, they didn't used to. But the fact is, now, isn't it interesting, though, that girls do that from the time that they're little? I've always admired that. But on the playground, girlfriends would hold hands with girlfriends. Even in high school, girls, they don't think a thing about it. You know why? They're more emotional. So a man may be more of a factual communicator, and a woman may be more of an emotional communicator. So if you really want to know what a man's feeling, you might have to first listen to his thoughts. Because if you ask a man how he feels about something, he'll probably tell you what he thinks about. Now, if you want to understand a woman's thoughts, you might have to first listen to her feelings. Because she's going to emote for a while before she gets to the actual thinking. Now, that's generally speaking. I don't want to use too broad a brush there. I heard about a man. He came home from work, and his wife was on the floor in the kitchen peeking through the blinds at the neighbors. He said, "Darling, what are you doing?" She said, "I've been watching the neighbors." He said, "What?" She said, "Do you know, every morning they come on the porch together with their arms around each other. He's got his briefcase in his hand. And right there on that porch in front of the whole world, they kiss and they hug and wave goodbye as he drives off. And do you know that every night when he comes home, she meets him on that porch and they hug and they kiss and they walk into the house with their arms around each other." And she looked at her husband and said, "Why don't you ever do that?" He said, "I can't do that. I don't even know the girl." So sometimes I'm afraid, guys, let's be honest, sometimes we're a little thick-headed when it comes to this thing of communication. All right, so there's facts and there's feelings. Now we're getting closer to the real heart of communication. The third thing is perceptions. Now, perceptions are the conclusion I form based on my feelings about the facts. Can I say that again? Perceptions are the conclusions I form based on my feelings about the facts. Now, here's where we begin to go divergent, because quite honestly, there are as many perceptions as there are people. You know that famous story, the FBI training academy, when they would train agents to be observant. A man would burst into the classroom and scream and holler and shoot, point a gun and run out. And then everyone had to describe what happened. And they found out there were as many descriptions as there were people in that room. And they had to train them to think quickly and coldly and objectively when they saw someone, because the perceptions varied. Now, we understand that little children have different perceptions than adults. And usually, when we are around little children, we make a special effort to do what? Well, we crawl inside their skin, as it were, and we try to think like they think, and we try to understand how they're feeling. Because we've been where they are, and they haven't been where we are. And so we go back into how we felt as a child, and we try to communicate with that child. I was in Detroit preaching and went to a youth pastor's home, and afterwards we went to their home for lunch. Well, they had this beautiful little girl with ringlets and big, big eyes. I mean, huge eyes. Half her face were eyes. And it was like looking into a lake, you know, just shimmering and beautiful. Man, she's about five, and so she has these ringlets at mounts, and she has so much underwear on, her dress sticks straight out like this, you know. It's not underwear, it's another name for that. Black patent leather shoes with white socks and flowers around the top, you know. Just the most quintessential little girl thing you ever saw in your life. She comes bouncing up to me. Her hair bounces, her dress bounces, she bounces. And she puts one hand on each knee, looks up at me in these liquid, limpid eyes, and she says, "Brother Benny, will you play dolls with me?" Now, her mother was mortified, but I said, no, I'd love to play dolls. She goes bouncing off into the bedroom, and she comes bouncing back. In one hand, she's got a Ken doll. In the other hand, she's got a Barbie doll. She gave me the Ken doll, thankfully. She kept the Barbie doll, got down on one side of the coffee table, bounced that doll around. She's talking this high voice like this. And I bounced that Ken doll around. I told her this been so profound. We had a great conversation. Now, you know why? Because I was entering into her perception. And until and unless we can understand or try to understand the perception of another person, we never bridge the gap. Here's four children standing on a street corner and a dog walks up. Now, it's a friendly dog. Its tail is wagging. It's got a silly grin on its face. The tongue is lolling out of one side of its mouth. You know, you can tell when dogs, what their particular mood is. Cats aren't quite like that. Cats are a little more subtle. But this dog, friendly dog, walks up to these four children, and three of the children reach out to pet the dog. But the fourth one, a little girl, backs up with a look of sheer terror on her face. The other three children look at her and say, "What's wrong with you?" you're weird. It's just a dog. But what they don't know about that little girl is that 2 years before, she had been attacked by a dog and mauled so badly she had to be taken to the emergency room. All right, now let's for a minute crawl inside her little heart. And the fact is, a dog is present. The feeling is fear. The perception is danger. Are you with me? But because these three kids are not making any effort to try to understand why she's the way she is, a gap has grown between them. Anytime two people or two groups of people get together with no effort to understand the perceptions of the other, in fact, in most cases, what happens is everyone wants and is committed to getting you to understand my perception. I see marriages many times that have disintegrated to a scratching, clawing, scheming effort on the part of each person to get you to understand me. They're not touched with the feelings of someone else. They're all concerned about our feelings, my feelings. How do I feel about that? Why can't you understand me? In the moment, listen, you know that one of the most potential church splits, if I can call it that, in all history, was about to occur when a couple of the disciples insisted that, and their mother, that they sat on the right hand of the Lord in the king, in his kingdom. The other disciples heard about that and they got upset. And there is real tension in the room. And that tension was broken when Jesus said these words. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. See, what Jesus said that the disciples were not saying is, I didn't come here to get a place of honor. I didn't come here to get a seat set up in front of everyone. I came here to minister to you. And he went so far as to say, he is greatest that is the servant of all. When a marriage or a family or a church begins to have tension and factions in it or differences in it, it usually can be traceable to the fact that somebody wants to be understood and somebody wants to be ministered to by someone else. And in their mind, they're not thinking, I'm here to minister to you. They're here. You're here to minister to me. And so many people leave the church. You know what they say? It's not a blessing anymore. Wow. Well, let me tell you something. If your blessing, your greatest blessing comes from being a blessing, you can be blessed all the time. But if your greatest blessing comes from someone blessing you or ministering to you, you are addicted and you are bound to the moods of everybody around you. You have no control over the situation. Hey, if ministry makes you happy, you can be happy. You can walk in that back door and you got all these people you can minister to. But if being ministered unto is important, that's different. I was reading in Ephesians chapter 5 not too many years ago, and it dawned on me that great passage on marriage, that not one time does Paul in that writing, not one time does the Scripture address the need of the reader in that passage. Now, does he address the need of the woman to be loved? Oh, yeah. And does he address the need of the man to be followed? Yeah. But does he address the need of the woman to be loved to the woman or to the man? Husbands, love your wives. He does not say, you women need to be loved. Are you with me? That's ministry. He does not say, husbands, you need a woman who believes in you, who respects you, who follows. No. He doesn't say that to the husband, but he says to the wife, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. When we shift our thinking from being ministered unto ministry you bring the blessing of God on your relationship. That pleases God. But when you come to this thing and there's this gap because something's missing and you're trying to get everyone to understand you, how do you bridge that gap? Well, that's the fourth element of communication, and that's mercy. And that's what we read about Jesus. Come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you know why? Because Jesus is there with mercy. Now, what is mercy? Well, just a layman's description of mercy would be this. Mercy is crawling inside someone else's skin in order to understand how they feel in order to minister to them. Jesus did that. In fact, if you look at chapter 2 of Hebrews and look at verse 17, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful," there it is again, "a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Now watch this, verse 18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to suffer them that are tempted." In other words, watch this, one of the greatest doctrines of the Christian faith is called the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ simply means when Christ took on human flesh. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. All right, so here he is. Here's Christ in heaven. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. So he crawled inside human skin for 33 years. And why did he do that? Why was that even necessary? Because he wanted to understand fully and minister completely and with the understanding of those to whom he ministered that he's doing this out of mercy. He knows how we feel. So he crawled inside our skin as humans. And he was a toddler and he was a junior and he was a teenager and he was an adult. So he understands how every one of those groups feels. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father and he says, "Therefore, understanding this, that I am sitting at the right hand of the Father with open arms and a heart full of mercy and a bank full of grace, all you have to do is call unto me. And let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy." And so Jesus says, "Father, this is Jim. I know how Jim feels. I have been there. And therefore, Father, I'm asking you on behalf of Jim, because I feel mercy for Jim, to give him grace." And not only does he give us grace, He gives us abounding grace. Now that's mercy, folks. When mercy comes into a relationship, manipulation goes, scheming goes, scratching and clawing goes, and what's replaced it? It's a heart like Christ, it's a mind like his who says, I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. So if I could explain to you just real simply here what mercy is, I would say it has three components. First, mercy is a decision you make. It's a conscious act of the will. It's a moment in time in which you say, I will be merciful. I'll make a decision to be merciful. A friend of mine in Minneapolis, he told me one day about winning a homeless man to the Lord and who had never been in church. Didn't know much about church, didn't know anything about God, but they led him to the Lord, and he came to church the next Sunday to make a profession of faith. Well, he was dressed the way he was off the street, and he smelled the way he did on the street, and he walked into this rather nice church, and people welcomed him, and amazingly so, he thought, and he made a public profession. He felt comfortable, so he came back the next week. But when he came back the next week, he had a haircut. And he had found an ill-fitting suit but he was trying to kind of fit in, you know. And then the next week he saw something he had never seen in his life. He saw a testimony meeting. People got up and said, I want to thank God for this and thank God for that. Well, he got in the spirit of things. And he stood up, and in his own bumbling, stumbling way, he said, I want to thank God too. He said, I ain't had nothing to drink all week but beer. Now, what did that independent, fundamental, right-wing, militant, separated, redneck Baptist church do? Well, if they had been a typical one, they may have told their kids and themselves, watch that man, stay away from him. But instead, the whole church spontaneously, with one voice, said, Amen. You know why? They crawled inside that man's skin. This meant, to him, I've gone a week without hard liquor. Major victory. And so they crawled inside his skin. They felt what he felt. And they celebrated. They rejoiced with him. Say, well, how'd that work? Well, he's now the chairman of the board and the Sunday school superintendent. And he ain't drinking beer. So it must have worked. But you know why? Because the church made a decision that I'm not going to base my ministry to this person on them understanding me. I'm not going to base it on them coming to my perception. I'm going to go to them, and I'm going to reach into the shadows of their misperception, and I'm going to earn the right to take their hand and then lead them into the light of biblical perception. And that's ministry. And so there came a time that Jesus made a decision. And so the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because at one point he was in the form of God, but he didn't think it as something to cling to. That's what robbery means. He didn't think it's something to cling to, but he made a decision to let go of that and go to earth and live among his enemies so that he could minister to them more effectively. Secondly, mercy is not just a decision to make, it's a pain to share. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, the Bible says. And so, when Jesus came to earth, Jesus entered into the suffering of mankind, and it's arguable that no man ever suffered like Jesus suffered. Even the death of the cross. I've been studying some lately on the emotional suffering of Christ. I don't know if you've read much about that. The emotional suffering of Christ. Because, quite frankly, the atonement was not accomplished by physical suffering alone. He poured out his soul unto death, Isaiah says. There was a soul suffering. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. It was a sorrow on the cross. It was a sorrow in the garden that many people overlooked. As a focus on the physical aspect of his suffering. You can't ignore either, but I'll tell you this. He shared our pain. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And all our affliction, he was afflicted. The body puts it this way. The Bible says that a body is indicative of the church. And so when one part suffers, all the members suffer with it, right? Well, when I was in the Navy, I was a hospital corpsman. And I worked for a period of time in the emergency room at the Great Lakes Naval Hospital. And we did all kinds of things there, suturing and treating burns and gastric lavaging. We had one doctor who came, rotated through, that we dreaded because everyone he sutured got infected. I don't mean some. I mean all. We called him Dr. Pusfingers. And we knew that he is going to rotate through the ER on his duty shift, maybe for a couple of nights, and then go off. And all of these people he's sutured are going to come back, and we're going to have to treat them. Sure enough, they would come back. Their wounds would be red and swollen and pussy, you know, oozing. And we'd have to open the sutures and debride the dead flesh and go through the whole thing again. And it's just awful. And why did that happen? Well, somehow, some way, when he's bending over them, suturing them, a staphylococcus germ or germs got into that wound. And they started multiplying. Now, they multiply like rabbits. And, of course, the body, recognizing that something is wrong, sends out a signal to all the extremities. The guys in the bad guys are doing this. We need some good guys, and the good guys are the white blood cells. And so all over the body come all the white blood cells to attack the staphylococcus germs in mortal combat. And the dead of that battle are called pus. Aren't you glad you came today? I mean, where do you get this kind of information? I mean, now, the fact of the matter is that is indicative of the way the body of Christ works. When one member of the body suffers, the merciful white blood cells from all over come together to support, to preserve, to protect, because of mercy. It's a sharing of the body of pain. It's a sharing of the suffering the body's going through. A man was walking past a schoolyard, a playground, and he looked across the fence, and there was a group of kids, and they were all in a circle facing in, holding their stomachs and crying. And he went around the fence to find out what was going on, and one of the girls, he asked him, he said, "Honey, what's going on?" And he noticed as he looked into the middle of the circle, there was a little boy lying on his side, holding his stomach and crying. Then the little girl said, we're all having a pain in Jimmy's stomach. He said they were entering into his suffering. And then thirdly, mercy always results in action. It's not mercy if there's no action. Titus chapter 2 verse 5 says, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his" what? Anybody know the rest of that verse? "According to his mercy he" what? "Saved us. According to his mercy he" acted. It wasn't enough for Jesus to just have these emotive feelings and sympathy and empathy and this mercy for everybody. He had to act on it. And until we act on it, it's not mercy. Mercy is making a decision to enter into the pain of someone else, to understand them, to act upon that in a ministry of encouragement and blessing. And I'm here to tell you folks that when one person in a relationship, just one, decides to do that, that relationship can be revived. We, for years, conducted our ministry in Ohio at the Moorhead Manor, which was a large home. And one day we decided to have a gathering for pastors' wives, and we invited six pastors' wives by special invitation who were going through particularly hard times in their life. I recall one of them was dying of cancer. And we had it's a nice place that the Lord had provided there. And so we had a fireplace, and we were having a sing-along. And I noticed that one of these girls was staring into that fire with this trance-like stare. She sang, but she was obviously preoccupied. And so when we opened it to prayer, I said, "Now, how can we pray for you girls today?" And that girl, still staring into the fire, raised her hand, and she said these words. She said, "I've never told anybody this in my life, but I was molested as a little girl and never felt worthy to be a pastor's wife." And she began to cry. Well, the other girls gathered around her and hugged her and cried with her, prayed with her. We all prayed with her. And we'd no sooner said amen than a second girl raised her hand and said the exact same words. "Never told anybody. Never felt worthy." And she began to cry. Well, the girls hugged her. We all prayed with her. I had no sooner said amen than a third girl raised her hand and said, "I've never told anybody this. I was raped as a teenager." Three out of the six girls who were there. And so afterwards, I was standing talking to one of these girls in the kitchen. And I said, "I've got to ask you a question. If you've never told anybody, why us? And if you've never said anything, why now?" And with tears in her eyes, she said this to me. She said, "Brother Benny, I felt this was a safe place. I've thought of that many times." Let me tell you something, folks. You got no safer place than in the arms of Jesus. But you know, sometimes that's not all God wants you to have. Like the little girl said, who went to her mother in the middle of a storm and said, "Mommy, can I sleep with you?" And her mother says, "Well, honey, don't you know Jesus is with you?" And she said, "Yes, but I need a Jesus with skin on." We all need a Jesus with skin on. Now, let me say this to you as kindly as I can. Every husband and every father in this room understands something. There ought not to be a safer place for your wife and kids than your arms. And let me say this to every wife and mother. There ought not to be a safer place for your husband and kids than your arms. And let me say this to every church member. There ought not to be a safer place in all this area than this church and your arms. But can I say this to you? That will never happen until we come to the place where we realize that as He is, so are we in this world. That we are conformed to His image, that we are to have the mind of Christ and the mercy of Christ. And when we set out to have mercy to other people, guess what? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. May your relationships prosper. May your families experience revival. May your church have more mercy than ever before, simply by understanding the mercy of Christ. Father, thank you for this time. Bless these words to our hearts. Exalt the Lord Jesus in our thinking. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.